You are listening to the Living Hope International Ministries Weekly Bible Teaching Podcast. For more information, visit us online at lhim.org.
Today we're going to start in 1 Corinthians 13. This morning, my goal is simple. I want to ask the question, have the manifestations of the Spirit ceased? And what I want to do is go through the reasons why a sizable percentage of Christians today think that that statement is true, and then look at each one of those and analyze each one from what Scripture says, from what history says, from common sense and personal experience. So if you don't believe that the gifts of the Spirit or the manifestations of the Spirit are available today, then I think this will be very helpful to you to see really both sides of it. And if you do believe, then this will help you understand how other people think. And you know what? That's really important. It's really important to understand how our opponents in a conversation think about something, because then you can actually make progress in the dialogue as opposed to just not connecting. I think a lot of times we just don't connect with each other. And so I think that'll be good. What I want to begin with is looking at these five reasons here. The first one is the gifts of the Spirit are temporary until the Bible was finished. The second one is the age of the apostles is over, and with it, that period of intensified Holy Spirit activity. Number three, manifestations of the Spirit seen today are not the same as those in the Bible. Four, church history confirms that miracles have ceased. And five, Scripture is sufficient. So these are five reasons that I was able to find from people who believe this position called cessationism. And that's just a fancy way of saying that the Spirit has ceased to work in the way we see it in the book of Acts, the way we see it in the book of Corinthians, and so on. So there are really two positions here. Cessationism, those who think it has ceased, and continuationism, those who think it continued. Yeah, these are not complicated words, they're just big. And please forgive the big words, it's just what they're called. I didn't make it up. So these are, from what I could figure out researching this, looking at some more outspoken defenders of this view, these are really the five big ones. Maybe there are some others who want to add a sixth or a seventh, or think this point or that point is not as strong. But I want to work through these five with you and explain to you the thinking behind them first, and then give it the test of Scripture and some other things. So the first one here is the idea that the gifts of the Spirit. Now, when I say manifestation, I wrote a definition. You ready? A miraculous evidence of the Holy Spirit acting in a person. Would you think that's pretty good for manifestation? Manifestation is where something becomes visible or audible. It becomes apparent that is otherwise invisible, right? So you have electricity in the wall. You plug in a lamp. The electricity manifests as light, right? That energy is always there, but it's not manifesting. And then the other word I'm using here is a gift of the Spirit based on 1 Corinthians 12:1, and that focuses on the idea that it's not something that we earn. It's not something we produce by our own human skill, but that it's something that is given to us. So like if you have a prophecy about the future, look, you cannot tell the future. You can guess. We have the weatherman to guess, right? But, you know, that's not prophecy. That's just guessing. If you actually know something very specific about the future, that's a manifestation of the Spirit. That would be what we're talking about here, just to use that one as an example. Or commanding a paralyzed person to stand and walk. I mean, that's, you can't whip that up. And I don't care how passionate you are. I mean, you really need something supernatural in the mix there to make that happen. So that's what we're talking about here. So this first one is the idea that, all right, when Christianity was young, when it was new, first generation, Jesus, his 12 disciples who after Jesus died and rose and ascended, became the apostles, right? When Christianity was new, you needed this stuff. You needed speaking in tongues. You needed healing. I mean, you needed prophecy because everything was so young, everything was so new, and they didn't yet have this. And once they have this, you don't need all that stuff. So that's the first position here. And it's based on a reading of 1 Corinthians 13, an interpretation of 1 Corinthians 13, verse 8, where it says, love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away, or they will cease, hence cessationism. They will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. Verse 9, for we know in part and prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. So the cessationist says, aha, the perfect. What could that be talking about? Perfect or complete? What is that talking about? That's talking about Scripture itself. There was not the New Testament yet, and once that perfect was come, we didn't need these revelatory gifts. God had already, actually, if you think about it, this is a manifestation of the Spirit. This is the result of many manifestations of the Spirit, because we believe that the Spirit inspired the people to write Scripture. So this is like a physical manifestation. It's kind of weird if you think about it that way. But that's why I tried to put this picture with like the light coming out of the Bible. That's what I was trying to say with that. I guess it's not so understated anymore. All right, number two. So I'm not going to disprove these. I'm just going through them. All right. Number two, the age of the apostles is over, and with it, that period of intensified Holy Spirit activity. So this trays on the idea that if you look at the Bible as a whole, and all the miracles in the Bible, and there are websites you can find this information on, so you don't have to like keep track of it all and take 2 years to figure it out. But if you look at all the miracles in the Bible, they're grouped into three periods. The first one is Moses and Joshua. The second one is Elijah and Elisha. And the third is Christ and the apostles. Each one of those periods lasts for about 65 to 70 years. And that's where you find almost all the miracles in the whole Bible, those three periods of time. So the time with Moses and Joshua would have been around the 14th century before Christ, long time before Christ. Elijah and Elisha would be 8th century before Christ. And then Christ is in the 1st century. And so you have these three groupings. And the idea is that miracles are not for evangelism. They're not even really because of compassion, even if it's a healing. It's more about authenticating the speaker. And so to show that Moses is God's true prophet, God's mouthpiece, God's lawgiver, God gives him a staff and says, smack the water, turns into blood, or you know, the water splits, or all these different, you know, the 10 plagues, different things like that that happened. And throw it down, it turns into a snake. Now, I've thrown a staff down before. Have you ever thrown a staff down? A stick, a walking stick is what I'm thinking of. I don't know if you call it really a staff, but, you know, and you throw it down. It has never become a snake. What about you? Is that normal in your life? Yeah, that's weird. But, like, this is one of these intensified periods where God is giving this revelation. God's moving the ball forward for humanity. And so he empowers these people with these incredible abilities and gifts. And so the idea is that the purpose is to authenticate it, and this was well expressed by B.B. Warfield, who said, miracles do not appear on the pages of Scripture vagrantly, here, there, and elsewhere indifferently, without assignable reason. They belong to the revelation periods and appear only when God is speaking to his people through accredited messengers, declaring his gracious purposes. Their abundant display in the apostolic age in Revelation. And when this revelation period closed, the period of miracle working had passed by also as a mere matter of course. So the idea is, you know, we need to get the New Testament to the people. We have these apostles. They're out there preaching. You look at Paul as a missionary. Yeah, he needs miracles. He needs to be able to make some moves. You know, he heals that one guy, and the people start worshiping him. They're like, wow, this guy is a God come down, and Paul has to set that straight too. But that's an apostle kind of thing. But most Christians today would say that the gift of apostleship has ended on all sides of the issue. Most Christians would say apostles have ceased. They were there in the first century. They were people who had seen Jesus, who were specifically appointed by Jesus. Not all. There are some that disagree on that. And so the idea is that these miracles are no longer happening because the time of the apostles has completed its course. The number three is that manifestations of the Spirit seen today are not the same as those in the Bible. So the argument goes that speaking in tongues on the day of Pentecost was known languages, and usually in the church today is not known languages. Prophecy in the Bible often predicted the future. Prophecy as we see it today often doesn't predict the future. Healings today are not verifiable. They can be the result of showmanship or, I don't know, deception, crowd manipulation. Wherever you sit on the subject of healing, I think we can all agree there's some shenanigans in there. And, you know, there's some weird stuff too, right? Slain in the spirit, laughter in the spirit, drunk in the spirit, barking in the spirit. I mean, come on, throw me a bone here, right? I mean, some of this stuff is a little weird. So if you don't like the word weird, it's not the same as what we see in the New Testament. And that's the whole point of point number three, is that they're not the same. And then number four, church history confirms that miracles have ceased. So we've got a couple of church history people here to quote. John Chrysostom, the old golden mouth himself, said in the 4th century, this whole place, he's talking about 1 Corinthians 12. This is his commentary. This whole place is very obscure. You ever feel that way about a chapter of the Bible? You're like, oh, this is weird. This is different, you know. This is all very obscure, but the obscurity is produced by our ignorance of the facts referred to and by their cessation, being such as then used to occur but now no longer take place. So there you have it. Somebody from the 4th century that says the manifestations or gifts of the Spirit have ceased. Augustine in the 5th century said, in the earliest times the Holy Ghost fell upon them that believed, and they spake with tongues, which they had not learned, as the Spirit gave them utterance. These were signs adapted to the time, for there behooved to be that betokening of the Holy Spirit in all tongues to show that the gospel of God was to run through all tongues over the whole earth. That thing was done for a betokening, and it passed away. So that's what Augustine said in the 5th century. Let me just give you another quickie here. So skipping ahead to Martin Luther in the 1500s said, this visible outpouring of the Holy Spirit was necessary to the establishment of the early church, as were also the miracles that accompanied the gift of the Holy Spirit, Holy Ghost. But Paul explained the purpose of these miraculous gifts of the Spirit in 1 Corinthians 14:22. Tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. Once the church had been established and properly advertised by these miracles, I think that's just cool, the visible appearance of the Holy Spirit ceased. So here we have it again. The same theory that we're seeing over and over again, that this was something that was legitimate in the time of the New Testament, but then stopped afterwards. Jonathan Edwards, last church history guy to mention here in this vein, there are plenty of others from the time of Martin Luther and John Calvin forward that I could quote here. I just picked a couple. But since, Jonathan Edwards says, but since the canon, that's the completion of Scripture, the list of books contained in the Bible, the canon of Scripture has been completed and the Christian church fully founded and established, these extraordinary gifts have ceased. So that's the case. And then number five is Scripture is sufficient. Let's look at 2 Timothy together. Whatever your views on this subject are, I think we can agree 2 Timothy 3:16 is a good verse to read anyhow. We can read in there about how Scripture is inspired by God, right? And we can also read how Scripture equips us to do what we need to do as Christians. It's a good verse for that. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. That sounds like a total package, right? It's not like something was left out there. That the man or woman of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Does it say some good works? No, it said every good work. The idea is that Scripture is what we need. It's sufficient. It contains everything that we need. So these are the five reasons that I can figure out of this position that says the gifts of the Spirit or the manifestations of the Spirit have ceased. And now what I'd like to do is go back through those five and give a little pushback. Because in all honesty, I don't find these five reasons very convincing. Do you? Okay. I mean, if you do, we can still be friends. Just, you know, we want to look at the subject and the scriptures and see what it says on both sides. Look, if you just look at one side of an issue, what are you doing? You're guaranteeing that you're going to stay thinking the same thing. And look, if you're Jesus Christ, God bless you. You don't have any flaws in your understanding. But I'm not Jesus Christ. Are you Jesus Christ, Eduardo? Okay. So, you know, we can make mistakes. So it's good to see the other side of an issue. And I think that's, although it's annoying, but it is good for us to do. It's kind of like eating asparagus, right? I mean, some people, they don't like asparagus or broccoli or Brussels sprouts. Anybody here like Brussels sprouts? My wife puts bacon in them and suddenly they're good. You know, I don't know. But, you know, these kinds of things, maybe we don't like them, but we do them because they're good for us, right? So that's what we're doing here. 1 Corinthians, let's go back to there. 1 Corinthians 13. Let's look at this first issue again. The gifts of the Spirit are temporary until the Bible is finished. Now look, I only showed you one verse in the whole Bible to substantiate this belief. I hope you're a little suspicious of that. And it said in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 9, let's flip back there. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. This verse does not tell us what the perfect is. It does not say that the Bible is the perfect. Does it? It does not say that. Let's keep going. Verse 11. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now, we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. What do you think that's talking about? That's probably the coming of Christ. That's probably the time when the kingdom arrives and we're resurrected and then we see him face to face. Then it goes on. Now I know in part. So that dovetails right in with verse 9. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. Verse 12. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then when Scripture comes or when Jesus comes, but then face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. Now look, I've been studying the Bible for decades. I do not know fully. Many of you have been studying the Bible for decades, for a lifetime, some of you. And I bet you still would not claim that you know fully. So having Scripture does not mean that you know fully. Now, resurrection, a change like that where everything is restored and renewed and upgraded, then you're going to know fully, right? That makes sense to me. So I don't think verse 9, when it says the perfect comes, is talking about the completion of Scripture. I think what it's talking about is when we are perfected in body and mind at the coming of Christ. And I don't think that's too hard to see once you get down to verse 12. But if you just quote 9 and 10, it seems like it go a bunch of different ways. So I'm not convinced that number one is legitimate as a reason not to believe in the prophecy and what else did it mention here? And tongues, right? Yeah, prophecy and tongues. I don't think that's legitimate as a reason. Number two, now, this one is interesting. The age of the apostles is over, and with it, that period of intensified Holy Spirit activity. Okay. The theory went like this. There were only three periods in the Bible where miracles happen, right? You've got Moses and Joshua, you've got Elijah and Elisha, and then you've got Christ and the apostles. That's not true. I mean, it's generally true in the sense that, like, generally speaking, most miracles are grouped into those three periods. But I didn't say most. There are also there's exceptions. What about Samson? Did Samson live in the time of Moses and Joshua? No, he was during the period of the judges. Did he live in the time of Elijah and Elisha? No, he lived before them. So Samson's doing all kinds of miracles, all kinds of weird Holy Spirit-inspired stuff. I think we can all agree his stuff is weird, right? And God worked with him and did extraordinary feats of strength, extraordinary other kinds of things as well. And we can look at other exceptions. What about Isaiah? What about Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, Daniel? What about Malachi? Right? All of the prophets prophesied, right? And some of them, sure, overlapped with the time of Elijah and Elisha, but many of them didn't. Most of them were after that period, but maybe some were before it as well, like Samuel, the prophet, who was able to tell Saul where the donkeys were that he was looking for and all that. That sounds like one of these Holy Spirit revelations that God worked in Samuel's life. And then in the New Testament, there are non-apostles who do miracles. Ananias heals Paul of his blindness. Agabus prophesies of a famine. He foretells a famine, and then everyone is able to send money to Jerusalem to support the believers there because there's going to be this famine that's going to be really hard. Or what about Philip's daughters? Philip has four daughters who prophesy. Philip is not an apostle, neither are his daughters. What are they doing prophesying? Oh, but Sean, that's the apostolic age. I didn't say apostle. I said the age. Okay. Let's look at James together. What does James say about healing and miracles? And before we get to James, I'll just mention the Corinthian church. The Corinthian church was so full of expressions of the Holy Spirit that Paul had to write to them to say, guys, decent and in order, please. You don't have to write decent and in order, please, to a group that doesn't have the ability, because they're not apostles, to express the Spirit or manifest the Spirit, right? So you have lots of non-apostles. You have plenty of examples between Moses and Elijah, or between Elijah and the time of Christ. I think it is true that those three periods are periods of intensification. I'll gladly grant that, but saying that that's the only is too much. And James says in chapter 5, verse 14, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Why doesn't he say apostles there? Miracles are for the apostles. No, he says for the elders of the church. Why doesn't James say, call for the elders of the church so long as we're still in the age of the apostles? But after that, you might as well just call the doctor. The way I read James 5, 14 and 15, doesn't seem like a temporary commandment, like until this age ends and we enter into the boring age of church history where no miracles ever happen anymore. He doesn't talk like, let's read it again. James 5, 14, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. That's what it says. It doesn't seem to indicate there's a temporary aspect to it or that you need some special person. It's just call for the elders of the church and that then you would receive prayer and that this person will be saved. Generally, the word save, we think of as in the sense of salvation, forgiveness of sins. But this is also the word commonly used for healing in the Gospels. And it's usually translated healed instead of saved, but it's actually the Greek word save there. And I think it could go either way here. All right, then number three, so I'm gonna give that a cross out. Number three, manifestations of the Spirit seen today are not the same as those in the Bible. I'm going to be real brief on this. Is there such a thing as counterfeit money? Yeah. Does that prove real money doesn't exist? All right. Church history. Just because you got some knucklehead doesn't mean there's no real genuine people, right? Come on. All right, so number four, church history confirms that miracles have ceased. When I saw this in this guy's presentation that I was watching, that he dared to dip his toe into church history, I just reveled inside because, like, this is where I wanted to go anyhow. I did a lot of work on church history. I find it fascinating to study the people who came before us. Some of them were pretty out there. Some of them were pretty normal and relatable as well, and everything in between. And boy, I was so happy to see that they brought this on the table because we've got a lot here. I'm not going to quote everybody. I've got like 12 quotes, but I wouldn't do that to you. I wouldn't. I'm just going to give you two. Okay, two. All right, Justin Martyr, who wrote around the year 160, he says, for one receives the spirit of understanding, and he's talking about his own community of faith. He's not talking about in Scripture. For one receives the spirit of understanding, another of counsel, another of strength, another of healing, another of foreknowledge, another of teachings, another of the fear of God. Irenaeus, writing about the year 180, says, those who are truly his disciples perform works in his name in order to promote the welfare of others according to the gift that each one has received from him. Some truly and certainly cast out devils. Others have foreknowledge of things to come. They see visions. They utter prophetic expressions. Still others heal the sick by laying their hands on them, and the sick are made whole. What is more, as I have said, even the dead have been raised up and remained among us for many years. Now, you could say he's crazy, but you can't say he didn't believe that the manifestations of the Spirit ceased, right? That's just not available. But it's not just Justin and Irenaeus. I've got Clement of Alexandria in the year 195, Tertullian in 207, Origen in 225, Novatian in 235, the Apostolic Constitutions in 390, Hildegard of Bingen in the 12th century, the Moravians in the 15th century, Quakers. You know why they call them Quakers? Because they were moving around, feeling the Spirit. That's what the Quakers were all about. They, in the 17th century, George Fox and this group, they believed that they shouldn't have any structure to their church services at all. That sounds terrifying to me. But we're pretty risky to have an open period, right, where the Spirit can come and mess up everything we planned. Speak through people. But the Quakers, the whole thing was like that. No musicians prepared ahead of time, no teaching. And then it would be silent. And then somebody would get up and speak, and somebody else would, you know, and one at a time. And that's how they did their meetings. It's something, huh? This gentleman named Edward Irving talked about a lady that spoke in tongues. I think that was in Scotland in the 19th century. William Seymour in the 20th century famously was involved in the Azusa Street Revival in California, which began what we call the Pentecostal movement that flourished in the 20th century and now is absolutely massive today. So here's my point. Do I have a summary slide? No, I don't. Okay, here's my point. Church history does not confirm miracles have ceased. My point is simply this. Yeah, you have John Chrysostom, who said he didn't see it. It was obscure to him. Okay? He's a high church guy. He's in the big church. I don't know if I'd call it the mega church, but like the city church in Constantinople. He's high up. He's fancy. Okay? And then you have other Christians who are not so fancy, and they still believe in this stuff. And you have both, just like today. We got both today. So in those days, we had both, and today we have both. What do you know? Scripture is sufficient. Let's look at this one here. Scripture is sufficient. Even if Scripture is sufficient, doesn't mean you, as far as righteousness, as far as salvation, as far as training you to do every work of a Christian. First of all, Scripture talks about the manifestations of the Holy Spirit. So it sufficiently talks about this topic. And second of all, let me ask you this. How many of you know that just eating healthy foods would be better for you and make your doctor happy? Right? We know that, right? Like just exclusively, just eat healthy foods. No desserts. No soda, nothing that people would think would be bad for you in any way. No eggnog. Goodness, eggnog is really bad. These other things that we like, you know, chocolate. What was that?
Junk food,
right? So healthy food is sufficient for you to survive and even thrive as a human being. So there it is. You're obviously never going to eat any sweets ever again, now that you understand that healthy food is sufficient. It doesn't follow that just because something is sufficient that you don't want to do other stuff too, right? Yeah, Scripture is sufficient. I don't think if you prophesied your whole life, you're going to go to hell. But if God's calling you to do it, and empowering you to do it, and you're in this situation, like, why wouldn't you want to? So I think of it like that, but Scripture actually does talk about it. So let me summarize here a little bit and say that, first of all, the arguments against continuationism, which is what I believe, is that the gifts of the Spirit, the manifestations of the Spirit, continue throughout time. The arguments against it really fall short, in my estimation. Number two, the Bible never says miraculous gifts will cease. It never says that until Christ returns, until we are face to face, until we are known even as we know. Number three, we have centuries of independent eyewitness reports that manifestations continued after the Bible was complete. You could say they're all crazy, right? But the fact that's what I love about history. Those are still just the facts of the matter. They could all be wrong, but that's what they thought. That's what they saw. That's what they thought they saw. And number four, today an estimated 500 million Christians claim charismatic experiences. And this is a good time to talk about the word charisma and charismatic. Charisma is just the Greek word for gift or gifts, charismata. So a charismatic person is somebody who believes in the gifts of the Spirit or the manifestations of the Spirit. That's all that means. And so you have Pentecostals, but you know, a lot of times the Pentecostals have one particular way of thinking about the Holy Spirit. Then you have Catholic charismatics, Catholics that believe in the manifestations of the Spirit. And then you have other branches and, you know, different ways of thinking about it. And if you want to just talk about all of them all at once, you just say charismatic people. People that believe in the charisms or the gifts of the Spirit. So they estimate about 500 million of them in our world today. That's about 25% of Christianity, give or take. These numbers are real rough. I'm just going to go ahead and admit that right now. But it's still a big number of people to all be crazy all at the same time in exactly the same way. Let me conclude by looking at just a couple of verses that I think I take these verses very seriously, very seriously. And the first one is a command from Paul. 1 Thessalonians 5:19 says, "Do not quench the Spirit." That's not a suggestion. It's not saying if you're comfortable with it, then don't quench it. No, it says just don't quench the Spirit. But don't be an idiot either. That's the next verse. "Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good." You understand what I mean by don't be an idiot. What I mean is don't just believe every prophet who comes down the pipeline. I mean, how many of these prophets have we seen that predict the end of the world? They set a date, they sell a ton of books, and then they get it wrong. We see this over and over and over again. What do we call that? That's a false prophet. We don't want to hold fast to those knuckleheads because you know what they're going to do? They're going to be like recalculating like the GPS and set a new date and sell you another book. There they are sitting in their mansion and you've got these books of bum prophecies. And what does that do when we tell our friends and our neighbors and our coworkers, oh, Jesus is coming back on May 16th of whatever year, and then he doesn't come back? It tells them not to take us seriously. And that's no good, right? So I'm totally admitting that there are abuses of the Spirit. There's tomfoolery, shenanigans, all kinds of wrong things that are happening. But that doesn't mean that we should quench the Spirit. Because Scripture tells us don't quench the Spirit. And don't despise prophecies. Yes, there are wingnuts. But we don't have to despise all prophecies because there are a few that are like that. But we are encouraged to test everything. It says in 1 Corinthians 14, when prophets speak, and this would apply to a Sunday service like we had today, when prophets speak, let two or three speak and then let the others judge. What does it mean to judge? It means that you don't turn your brain off. You listen, you weigh it against Scripture. This person is telling me to cheat on my wife. I don't see that in my Bible. Don't listen to that prophet. But don't quench it either. Luke 12:10 is a haunting verse. I almost don't even want to bring it up because it's so heavy. But it's important. This is where they called Jesus the Prince of Demons. They said that he was casting out spirits by Beelzebul. And so then Jesus says to them, everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. That's a scary verse. Probably one of the, you know, maybe top five scary verses in the whole Bible. What was going on in this situation? They saw Holy Spirit activity, and they said, that's from the devil. So I'm real nervous to call somebody's expression of the Spirit, even if to me it's weird, demonic. I'm real hesitant to do that. I'm just like, all right, I want to test it, hold fast to what's good, but you know, I'm not just going to jump in headlong and be like, oh, that's demonic, you know. And these other things that are not, you know, part of my history, my tradition, our way of doing things, where they're, you know, I mentioned barking in the Spirit, laughter in the Spirit, these other things. I don't even want to judge those, to be honest, because it's like, maybe God did that. And then maybe a lot of it's just bogus too. I don't know. I'm not in that situation. I think if you're in the situation, you really do need to judge. You listen to it and you judge. But don't just automatically conclude, oh, that's from the devil. Because we don't want to do that. We don't want to call God's activity in the world, especially through Christ, slander against it and commit this sin. So let me summarize here. When it comes... You want to see it again? All right. When it comes to God's exciting... You never thought you'd get him with an animation like that. Thank you, Bill Gates. All right. When it comes to God's exciting presence in our lives through his Spirit, and that's what I believe we should think of it as, God's exciting presence in our lives. The Holy Spirit is exciting. It's God's presence in your life. Look, he's not dead. We don't serve a dead God. We don't serve a pillar. And it's like the old Greek philosophical view of God. God is this pillar, and it's like, I'm on the right side of the pillar. I'm on the left side of the pillar. But the pillar never moves. It's just a static thing. That's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is active and moving and powerful. When it comes to God's exciting presence in our lives through his Spirit, we should not be afraid or close ourselves off from his influence. Nor should we haphazardly embrace Spirit expressions that break from the pattern we see exemplified in Scripture. Let us instead step out in faith, knowing that we serve a living God who is at work in our world today. And that's the balance I want to strike. I don't want to say, oh, God couldn't do this today. You know, what if Moses and the people said, oh, God couldn't come down on a mountain and speak to us? He had never done it before. God torched a mountain and then bellowed out of the midst of the smoke, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. God is an untamable fire. You know, if he wants to manifest in that way, he can. And then he did it again when he called Moses. It was in a bush, and it was a fire in a bush. And then on Pentecost, what was it? Tongues of fire, right? That's a pretty cool thought to think about, how God can show up in these different ways. And then in other ways, a still small voice with Elijah, right? And then you have these other more exciting things as well. So that's where I'd like to end for today. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would enlighten our eyes. We ask that you would give us boldness in this time and courage to press into you and into your activity in our lives. Help us to not be afraid, but to open ourselves to you, to how you're at work in our lives, to how you're at work in the world around us. But also we pray for discernment, because there certainly are all kinds of strange stuff going on in some Christian circles, and we just ask that you would show us what's what, so that we could have a balanced view of the Holy Spirit in this time. And we pray that you would give us, that you would forgive us for where we've fallen short in this area, and that you would help us to serve you with our heart, soul, mind, and strength this day. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Thanks for listening. Visit us at lhim.org, where you can access dozens of free classes, Bible teachings, and articles. Also, when you visit LHIM.org, subscribe to receive email updates so you won't miss out on upcoming events. Until next week, keep loving God and your neighbor.